And that's very expensive, and I'm very grateful. Americans are generous people as well as technologically advanced people. So I like the profession. Third reason, most important reason, is that I've been asked to speak about Jesus Christ. I work in an office just down there beyond the Red Rocks. I'm an administrator. I'm a strategist. I crunch numbers. I write memos. I think about policies. I hold meetings. And just to move 100 yards west and talk about Jesus Christ in this building is going to be refreshing for me. So I thank you for giving me the opportunity. It's special. We moved here from Wimbledon, where they play tennis, in 1976. My wife, Jeannie, will be here with us tomorrow evening for our banquet. We have two daughters, both in their early 30s now. One of them, when we came here, fitted beautifully into the culture. She just landed on her feet and enjoyed it. The other experienced America as a disaster area. Our elder daughter, she was shy, she was non-athletic. She came here at the age of 14, when you're supposed to be a cheerleader and just have lots of oomph and pizzazz and make friends with everybody. She was a year ahead of many of the American kids in the information she had up here, and easily a year behind them socially and psychologically. So it was a tough school transition for her, and then she entered a tough marriage, which has included some periodic separations between her husband and her. They're together now, but it's been 10 hard years. But they've given us three wonderful grandchildren, and they live here in the city, and so we're grateful for that. Jeannie and I count it a rare privilege to live in Colorado, to work for the Navigators, and just to have an office in this valley. One of my hobbies is the history of Glen Eyrie. Came from a city, London, which has 2,000 years of history. A Roman wall, right on from there. Came to a town which has 130 years of white history. And I was starved. I didn't know, you know, I had no tradition. Nothing was here. So I decided I can either feel homesick or I can specialize and try to master the history of this city. So that's what I've tried to do, and I enjoy that particular hobby. So that's a little bit about myself, Jeannie, and our daughters. I'm going to have three times that we'll be talking about Jesus, and then the session at the banquet tomorrow evening will be a little bit different. I'll probably come out of one of the Psalms. But if you like long theological Latin words, we'll talk this afternoon about the Incarnation. We'll talk this evening about the Transfiguration. And we'll talk out of Philippians 2 tomorrow morning about the exaltation, that Jesus emptied himself, and then the name which is above every other name, the name of Jesus. So that's where we're heading in terms of those big words. Okay. I've called what I want to say this afternoon, Relevance for a Dark World. Relevance for a Dark World. Think for a moment with me about some ways that you would characterize the job description of Jesus Christ. What did he come to do? Why did he arrive on earth? In his words. Well, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give us life, abundant life, says in John 10. And in John chapter 1, which is where I'd like to be with you this afternoon, he came to give light. Let's look at John chapter 1. Very familiar words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men and women. His life was the light of men and women. He brought light into a dark world. This is very interesting right at the beginning to me, because if you go back from John 1 to Genesis 1 and think about how God brought the universe into being, it came in the same way. God's first act in Genesis 1 was to say, let there be light, physical light. God's first act in John 1, in terms of redemption, was to bring the spiritual light of the Word, Jesus Christ himself. And in John 1:4, this verse, in him was the light of men. Here is, if you like, a succinct description of the effect of Jesus on his own contemporaries, like John, those who observed him. He was light, and they knew it. Now, light doesn't make things dark, but it banishes dark. It exposes darkness. Jesus Christ brought light to bear on humanity. Well, we know that, but how did he do that? What were the mechanics of that? I think this also is here in this first chapter of John. And let's look at verse 14. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is how he brought light to bear on humanity. And it's this verse that I want to unwrap and think about with you. John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It reveals how his life was the light of human beings. Now, some of us have known these verses from childhood. For all of us, they're probably fairly familiar, this passage. But I want to go back beyond that, and I want to try and recapture the impact that Jesus must have had on his contemporaries, and that this particular statement about him had. The Word became flesh. Let's take that phrase first. That is, the Word of God became a person, a human being. The originating, controlling, divine Word of God that designed and built the whole universe became a mortal man. In the Greek, in which this was written, it's stated with great abruptness, Hologos sarx egenetor, the Word became flesh. That word sarx is also used for butcher's meat. It's a crude word, an earthy word, a material word, a tangible word. This is not abstract theology. The Word became flesh, a body. The originator of the universe indeed became a village carpenter. Now, this was a new beginning in human history. There'd been other gods, other idols, but this was a complete break with any other religious tradition or philosophy. An eruption into human flesh of a living God. That wasn't anywhere else in the Greek religion or the Roman religion or the Canaanite religion. And there was a tremendous impact to it. One of the early leaders of the church, second, early third century, was a man by the name of Junius. And he said this about John 1:14. He said, quote, "When I first read these words, my body shuddered. My mind was in amazement. I was so agitated the whole day that I scarcely knew who I was. And nor did this agitation cease until it was at last soothed by a humble faith in him who was made flesh and dwelt among us." Unquote. It was a strange and compelling and amazing thing. Just over 100 years ago, an English teacher of math, a man called Edwin Abbott, wrote a book with the curious title, Flatland. Flat. He wrote it, and he called it in the preface, a mathematical romance. And what he was actually doing in a rather crafty and sideways way was trying to explain John 1:14 and the mystery of the incarnation. He describes a sphere, borrowed from the conference office, sphere. a sphere from what he calls spaceland out here, three-dimensional. A sphere that came down and intruded into flatland, like that. And it was decisively rejected by the people of flatland, by the flatlanders, because it broke their laws. Everything was two-dimensional for them. This can't exist. It was in any case inconceivable, incomprehensible, unbelievable. It broke the rules, so it had to be rejected. And all these flatlanders who were triangles and quadrilaterals and polygons, the polygons were the very important ones, those who were just a line were the peasants and the slaves in flatland, it's all rather carefully developed, rejected the sphere because it didn't play by the rules and it didn't make any sense. That's what he was saying is the effect of the incarnation until we understand the depth of God's love for us in sending his son to be a human being. You see, we're used to it. The incarnation can seem so straightforward to us. But actually, it took the people in the early church close on 300 years to figure out how a person could be fully human and fully God. And sometimes they'd be over this side, which was very Greek, and say, well, he really wasn't actually a man. And sometimes they'd be over this side and say, well, he was a very fine man, but he really wasn't God. And then they had to find words, philosophical Greek words, in the 4th century AD to describe how Jesus could indeed, as the scriptures teach us, be fully man and fully God. That is the central mystery. Indeed, the whole idea of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is very difficult to comprehend. But actually, you know, that isn't the point. I'm not here to give a theological lecture. It really doesn't matter if it's difficult to comprehend. It is very easy to enjoy. Let me read you a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He's talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's talking about how beautifully the three of them in the scriptures relate together. The Son glorifies the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, etc. So there they are, they're sort of three persons in unity. And he says, to us, God himself is a society. This triple enigma is as comforting as wine and as pleasing as an English fireside. This thing that bewilders the intellect utterly quiets the heart. But now listen to the Muslims. But out of the desert, from the dry places and the dreadful suns, come the cruel children of the lonely God, for it is not good for God to be alone. Unquote. Our God is not alone. Our God is three persons in relationship. Our God is a society. The Muslim God, Allah, is a different type of God and lacks the relational beauty and sociability of our God. When we in the Navigators decided to rework the way we organized around the world, we took the Trinity as a model and we saw six or seven aspects of the Trinity which were useful for us in trying to have a human organization. So I don't just speak abstractions here. So here we have Jesus. The Word was made flesh, John 1:14. Eternity appeared inside time, corporeal, bodily, tangible. God lived in a dusty village called Nazareth. He became a man in a place at a time. That's our faith. As the hymn says, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. As C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, the Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. You know the translation or the paraphrase, The Message by Eugene Peterson. The way he handles this part of John 1:14, he says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. Unquote. It's that real. It's that normal. It's that dusty. Huh. Now, it did happen in the first few centuries of the church that the Greeks and the Platonists, the followers of Plato, got a hold of theology. And from my perspective, if I may say so very humbly, they messed things up. They spoiled the earthiness of our God and his loving concern for us. What is this? It's no trick. What's that?
Comma.
A comma. Good. I want to suggest to you, to propose to you, that that is the most important comma in the history of the church. I call it the pregnant comma. Why is it important? It is a comma that appears in the middle of the Apostles' Creed, the very short, succinct statement of our faith that was developed in the 3rd century. Born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Inside that comma, in that theological statement, tightly packed. Visualize it, packed inside that comma. All the miracles of Jesus, all the teachings of Jesus, all the parables of Jesus, all his years of ministry on earth. They get a comma. Why? Because the Greeks weren't interested in him walking around in the dust of Nazareth. They were interested in the fact that he was miraculously born and that he died. And the rest of the 75 chapters in the Gospels was worth a comma. So he was born, so he died. Okay? The Greeks hijacked our faith. We have to recapture the earthiness and the reality and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Pregnant, comma. Do not conceptualize away the beauty of the fact that Jesus was a human being. He was born under the Emperor Augustus. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. God acts in history. There is a scandalous particularity about this. And Jesus himself modeled this. When you read the parables, you find that they're all simple word pictures. They're about coins and sheep and things that are very concrete, very daily. So was their author. Jesus was very concrete and very daily when he was on earth. And through him, we learn that God can be made known through material things. That is why we believers can find such benefit in symbolic things such as bread and wine in the sacraments. It's very simple, but very profound. So I've been stressing the materiality, if you like, of Jesus, because he can resonate with us. As it says in Hebrews, he's been through it. He understands us. He was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. It tells us, in a word, that for us, truth is indeed absolute, but truth is also personal, because truth is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say in John 14:6, I will give you some truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Truth is personal. Truth is relational. Never let your faith degenerate into just a series of propositions. Our faith is not a philosophy, it's a relationship, and it's personal truth. And we're going to see that in this verse, full of grace and truth. Okay. If this is so, and it is, we have cause for rejoicing. Psalm 96, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song, the song of redemption. It's interesting to me that if you read the birth stories of Jesus in the Gospels, almost everybody breaks out singing. Mary sings, Zechariah sings, Simeon sings, the angels sing. Everybody bursts out in praise to God. In fact, there are 7 songs that celebrate the birth of our Savior in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it's a time of celebration when God becomes man. I like a stanza from a poem by Ursula Vaughan Williams. It goes as follows. Promise fills the sky with light. Stars and angels dance in flight. Joy of heaven shall now unbind chains of evil from mankind. Love and joy, their power shall break. And for a newborn prince's sake, never since the world began, such a light, such dark did span. In him was life, and the life was the light of men and women. Some of you have probably read a short book and an expensive book by Max Dupree. It's called Leadership Jazz. It's the second book he wrote. And he has a foreword in it, and the last sentence of the foreword kind of sums up where he's going with this little book. That's a strange sentence. He says, at the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. Now, he's writing about leadership. At the core of becoming a leader is the need always to connect one's voice and one's touch. It's a little strange at first sight. But again, like our English school teacher, he's talking about the incarnation. But he's talking to secular unbelievers, and so he doesn't want to come straight out and say, read the scriptures and learn about Jesus. He says, hey, why don't you connect your voice and your touch? Now, what does this mean? It means incarnation. It means that the voice of God, his word, became the touch of God, his flesh. He touched people with leprosy. He healed people by putting his hands on them. And the result was grace and truth. The life of Jesus is a connection of God's voice and God's touch. Previously, we only had God's voice coming from Sinai, coming from the clouds, coming from the temple, coming through his prophets. Now we have the touch of God himself on our lives. Does your voice connect with your touch? Do you, as an under-shepherd, a follower of Jesus Christ, have this consistency that we see in Jesus? That what the voice says and what the touch does are harmonious, consistent, authentic? Is there integrity in what you say and what you do? Or as we say in our simple language, does my walk and my talk fit together? It's easy to talk about Jesus. But to live the life of a disciple, that's why we're here this weekend. So this first thing that we observe in John 1:14 is that the Word of God was made flesh, became meat for us. He identified with us. He became human because we're human. Okay, secondly, he made his dwelling among us. This is the second main point in the verse. He made his dwelling. We don't often talk that way unless we're a realtor and say, would you like to buy a fine dwelling? I'm not even sure that realtors talk that way nowadays. But he made his dwelling among us. You know what that means? It's quite a simple word in Greek, quite a common word. It means he encamped. He put up his tent next to our tent. The Word of God pitched his tent next to ours. Now, this is the second surprise, isn't it? Because not only did he become human, but he then mingled in our daily affairs. He sort of camped out in between us, next to us. He shared his daily life with us. So he wasn't just similar, but he was vulnerable. He was right in the middle of the camp of those who eventually crucified him. Now this says a lot to me because I, Donald, am an urban animal. My city is London. I find Colorado Springs quite restrainingly small. So I have to sort of do things like get to Denver occasionally. I have to sort of decompress. I like the safety of large masses of civilization, so-called. For over 50 years, I've worked very hard at avoiding camping. Even though the Navigators sponsor Eagle Lake, I've avoided any time under canvas. Camps for me are places of confusion, places of gross uncertainty. They're always damp and they're always of bugs. So I've always managed to take evasive action when people mention camping. I've never been to one, never will now. I'm too old to camp now. It's wonderful. So from my perspective, seriously, Jesus Christ showed an amazing commitment to people like me. Because he spent 30 years in the camp of those who disobeyed and ignored his heavenly Father and who eventually spat at him. A wonderful commitment. He camped out right in the middle of us. Have any of you read the book or seen the movie, The City of Joy, about the slums of Calcutta? It's the story of a man, a real story of a man, Stephen Kowalski, a Polish Catholic priest. God called him to go to Calcutta and to go to the most wretched hovels in that poor, poor city. He lived in a garbage dump through which ran open sewers. This would be about 20 years ago. A place in which men and women struggled to survive for one more meal, one more day. Kowalski entered completely, says his storyteller, his biographer, into the mess of human reality among the very poor. He suffered there in Calcutta when the landlords were abusive or when disease ran along the line of hovels. And this is incarnation. This book, if you ever come across it, it's written by a secular author, but it is the story of a man who incarnated the life of Christ, and it's called The City of Joy. Stephen Kowalski is his name, I forget the authoress. Actually, in John 1:14 here in the Greek, it doesn't just say he made his dwelling among us, it says he made his dwelling in us. John is emphasizing the intimacy, the connectedness, the right there between-you-ness of the arrival of Jesus Christ. It's a sort of confirmation, isn't it, of Isaiah 53, verse 4, where Isaiah wrote, "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows." It wasn't just a human being. He was radically engaged in the complexity and difficulty of our lives. Now, this metaphor of camping, the Word of God camped out among us here in John 1:14, of course, it has a history in the Old Testament. It goes back to the tabernacle, which is just a fancy word for tent, as you know, the holy place in which God would be present, his special tent. God's glory was in the center of the tent, called the tabernacle. He then placed his people, Israel, in the center of the nations. God is interested in being present among us. And what this means is very reassuring. Jesus is now accessible to all of us. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. He had to be made like his brothers in every way. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Again, Hebrews 4:15 and 16. We don't have a high priest in Jesus who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way. He's been in the camp with us, been tempted in every way, just as we are. So we can come to the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and find grace. He made his tent among us. And he provides mercy, that is, mercy that holds back what a sinner like me deserves. And he provides grace, that is, providing what I do not deserve. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 2:10. Quote, "I am coming and I will live among you." Unquote. God always fulfills his promises. So here he is. He's a human being, Jesus, the Lord of the universe, dusty with the dust of Nazareth, camping out among us. What a demonstration of love. Have you ever thought about the storyline of the scriptures? Supposing you just had 30 seconds to say, what are the scriptures? You know, how does it go? How does it start? How does it move? Where does it end? I've tried this with some folk. Some people describe it as a rather like Tyson and Evander Holyfield. You know, there's Satan here duking it out and God here duking it out and God wins, the good win, the bad don't win, and so on. That's one way of conceptualizing the scriptures. There's a lot of spiritual warfare. But another way that I prefer is that the scriptures are just very simply a love story. And there's one key verse that starts it all off in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. It says that God came looking for us in the cool of the evening. He came looking for Adam and Eve. And the first question he asked, the shortest question in the first five books of the whole Bible, "Where are you?" Genesis 3, 9. He couldn't find us in the cool of the evening. He'd lost his friends. What a tragedy. He calls out, "Where are you?" It's one word in Hebrew, Ayeka. And he pursues many strategies to get his friends back. He speaks to us in clouds and fire from the tops of mountains. He sends prophets. He has demonstrations of his holiness, like in the tabernacle. And all the time, he is calling back to himself a people whom he wants to know him and be known by his name. People whom he calls in Exodus his treasured possession. That's you and me. He just loved us. And there's a covenant, a marriage covenant between God and his people that comes again and again in the Old Testament. For example, in Jeremiah 30, verse 22, and Ezekiel 11, 20, it says, "You will be my people, and I will be your God." God is dreaming and looking forward to the time when he will have his friends back, the friends whom he lost in the evening in the garden, and it broke his heart. Finally, he comes to us through his own son, and we're looking at it here in John 1:14. Up close, personal, real, tangible, God moved into the neighborhood, and we were able to stare at him. And then he goes beyond that, later in the New Testament, and he actually places his spirit inside us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So from the top of Sinai, he comes down, he comes closer, he comes closer. He gives us Jesus, he gives us his spirit. All the New Testament images of temple, people, body, bride, household that describe us as the church confirm that to dwell with God in persistent gratitude is the heart of spirituality. And how will it be? How will it be in the new heaven and the new earth? It will be a time of grateful appreciation to God himself. So I take the storyline of the Bible, if you like, as focusing at the beginning in Genesis 3:9. He loses his friends. And then I take the other point as Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, when he celebrates because he's recovered his friends. Christianity, incidentally, is not our search for God. It's God's search for us. That is another distinction from Hinduism, Buddhism, and all the other isms. It's God's search for us. And what does he say in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4? In a loud voice, he declares from the throne, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God, and there will be no more tears." God is reunited with his friends. That is the end of history. That is the purpose of salvation. You can hear the cosmic sigh of relief as God has his friends back. Isn't it amazing that he would consider us worth so much? That he would devote himself and allow his son to be killed for me, for you. But that is the purpose, the storyline of the scriptures. He so loved that he gave. And there are hallelujahs in heaven when his friends are reunited with the searching God. Jesus is holding back the darkness. His life is the light of men. So in summary, we've looked at the first two of the three parts of John 1:14. My first point was that Jesus identified with us, became human. My second point was that Jesus was and is accessible to us. He camped out among us. Both are needed if you and I are to climb up out of the mud. We don't just need a human. We need a human who is the Son of God and a human who is in vital contact with us. Thirdly, we have seen his glory, it says in John 1:14, his radiance, his splendor. We can, in fact, stare at the very word of God. The Greek word here, theazomai, is not the usual word for just looking at something. It means get close and stare at. The sort of thing you do professionally when you're working with someone's teeth, I imagine. At least that's what I've observed. It's a very strong and unusual word. We can take him in. We can study every aspect of him. We can stare at him. We have beheld his glory. And by the way, in John 1:14 here, this is the first time in these 14 verses that John uses the word we. John has notched up his excitement one major degree at this point. He's no longer talking about theology. His life was the light of men. In the beginning was the word. He says, we saw him. We. I was there. We're going to talk about that tonight. On the mountain of transfiguration and throughout his life, he could see Jesus up close and personal. Now John is off to a running start. Now he's engaged. Now he's speaking as a participant. Peter had the same effect in 2 Peter 1:16. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I saw him. Now, if you want to get the feel of that, look at the rush, the torrent of words in John's first letter. His first sentence, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have looked upon, which we have handled of the word of life. The word was made flesh and we saw it. There are 68 Greek words that just tumble there with no punctuation. What a way to start a letter. It's a love letter. You know, I can't wait to be with you. I love you. I want you. I need to see you. I'm in yours and you're mine. And there's no punctuation. There's no time for that. So here we are. John is engaged. We have seen his glory. And it's important to see Jesus. Look at this quotation from the British Christian leader John Stott. Truth is powerful when it's argued, but it is much more powerful when it is exhibited, when you can see it. Remember, Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. Jesus in his own being was identical to the revelation that he brought to us. Now, I want to suggest to you that because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that human life has been forever lifted into the realm of the sacred. We can no longer split the sacred and the secular. God took our humanity into himself in Christ, and he made it sacred right down to the most humble concerns and plans and activities of our daily lives. And that's very important for you in the workaday world, and it was very important for me for 10 years in Britain. It's because of the beauty of John 1:14 that I found it a very spiritual experience years ago to be responsible for a new express train that ran from Liverpool to London at 7 a.m. It was one of the projects that I developed and that I saw through to fruition, and that was a spiritual experience. Because Christ became flesh, we cannot any longer allow this nonsensical division to say certain things are spiritual, like prayer, and certain things are material, secular, like dentistry. That is dumb theology, and you know it, but often we fall into that trap. Try not to let yourself do it. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, this glory, let's talk just for a moment about glory. This glory we see in John 1:14 has four characteristics. First of all, it's the glory of the one and only. That is, it's unique. Secondly, it's the glory of the Father. That is, it's divine. It's God's glory. Thirdly, it's a glory that's full of grace. Do you know what that word means? If you take away the theology, it means it's beautiful. Very beautiful. And fourthly, it's of truth. It's very accurate. Jesus was full of it. Jesus was 100% glory. He was supremely accurate and supremely beautiful at revealing his Father to us. Both are needed. Beauty without accuracy can just be sentimental. Accuracy without beauty can just be legalism. We need to hold on to the beauty and the accuracy of Jesus Christ. Nothing was lost in transmission. There was integrity and wholeness. Why do you think John says that he was full of grace and truth? I suppose he could have said he was full of hope and love. He could have said he was full of faith and light. Why grace and truth? Well, I'm not sure. I wasn't there. I can't ask him yet. But I have a theory. I think that grace has to do with the way that a person behaves or conducts herself. To live with grace is to live well. To live, if you like, according to God's specification. He designed us. We're made in his image. There is a specification labeled human. Now, we blew it, but we are being brought back through the blood of Christ to live closer to our original specification. Grace shows how we act. In how we act, it shows in our touch. Truth has to do with what a person says, in the statements we make, in our voice. So we're talking here about the glory of Jesus being revealed in grace and truth, in touch and voice, in conduct and content. And by the way, this is very important, because if I live like a believer, if I seem to live a fairly moral life, and I do not tell people the truth about my relationship with Jesus, I'm stealing from him. I'm taking credit that should be his. I've lost even the pretense of humility. And God wouldn't be offended, because he says in Isaiah 42, my glory will I not give to another. So let us not steal what belongs to God by acting with grace and failing to disclose the truth that is Jesus Christ. So he became like us, he camped and settled down beside us, and yet he was unique, the one and only. Now, in these days, at the end of this century in America, we live in what is called a pluralistic society. You know, if it feels good to you to practice Zen Buddhism, help yourself. If you want to do this, that's okay, so long as you get something out of it. Anything goes. Everybody chooses his own god, her own idol. And they're all useful so long as they make various people feel good. But our Jesus is the one and only. And that would have been quite a statement to the people who heard it. Because the supreme god of the Roman religion at that time was Jupiter Optimus Maximus on the major hill in Rome. Jupiter, the best, the greatest. But even he, in his temple there in the middle of Rome, a little temple either side, he had two wives. One was a goddess called Juno, one was a goddess called Minerva. Jupiter was the best and the greatest, but our God is the one and only. And he doesn't need consorts. He doesn't need emotional support in his temple. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So these are three principles to help us be relevant in a messy world. Like Jesus, we can consciously identify with those around us. We're humans, they're humans. Of course, we need to identify with them. We are like they are. Secondly, we must be continuously accessible. My neighborhood is a cul-de-sac. I'm quite frustrated, actually. There are 12 houses in the neighborhood. We moved there 4 years ago, asking God to give us some unbelievers. 10 of the 12 people in the homes, 10 of the 12 families are Christian families. Colorado Springs is the New Jerusalem. But for most of us, it's not quite like that. Okay? There is a need to be accessible to those around us, to live an open life, to live a life with a texture of grace and truth. And now Jesus, the third thing we learn, is that he was full of glory, deeply different. Well, you say, that's fine. That's him. That's unique. I've just said it's unique. But how could that work for us? There is a way. Let's think about this glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. The young Christians at Corinth, they're not mature. We know that from what goes on elsewhere in the letter, in the second letter. These are very ordinary, very fallible, very dusty Christians. And he says, we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, you look around elsewhere in his letter to the Corinthians, and he really beats up on them. Now, how could he say this? Well, let's first of all look at the next verse. There's a chapter break there, which really shouldn't be there, and the next verse is 2 Corinthians 4:1. And it says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry. What ministry? The ministry of reflecting some little bit of the Lord's glory. The ministry of picking up and passing on to our neighbors something of the beauty and accuracy of Jesus Christ. Let me put it very simply. Your function, my function, as believers, is to hold up the cracked mirror, which is all we have, to reflect God's glory into the hearts of our neighbors, to live in Christ and to pass on Christ. The bishop of what is now Istanbul in the 4th century AD was a man by the name of Chrysostom. He was the greatest preacher, apparently, of his day. And his nickname, Chrysostom, it means golden mouth, kind of sums that up. So what Golden Mouth wrote one day on 2 Corinthians 3:18 is this, quote, just as silver, when turned toward the rays of the sun, will also shoot forth rays, not from its own natural property, but from the luster of the sun, so does the soul, cleansed and made brighter than silver, receive a ray from the glory of the Spirit and glance it back to the lives of those around. That's the mission. John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. We are to reflect in due humility something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But only through the witness from man to man passed on dost thou reveal in fullness the gospel of your Son. God is waiting for our full participation in the mission of his Son. And this is how it works. Finally, this is from a book by a South African whom I had the privilege of meeting, who wrote an enormous book called Transforming Mission, full of German footnotes, but it has this very simple statement in it that relates to John 1:14. A missionary community, that's me and my friends in our cul-de-sac, that's you in Amarillo, that's our church downtown. A missionary community is one that understands itself as being both different from and committed to its environment, to the people around it. It exists within its context in a way which is both winsome and challenging. Winsome, full of grace. Challenging, full of truth. The result, something of the glory of Jesus Christ. As someone once said, we need to eliminate our distance from the lost, but to enhance our distinction from the lost. That's our role. We're unworthy servants, we are clumsy followers, but we can follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. What was his job description? To be the light of men and women. How did that happen? The Word became flesh and camped out right next to us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. My prayer for myself in these days is that there will be more of grace and more of truth in the way that I seek to follow Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer and thank God for the Word that was made flesh. Our Father God, there is nothing more astonishing than that you would love us enough to send Jesus. That you would care so much for the restoration of your friends that you would allow your Son to be killed and spat at. That you would allow him to become flesh for us. It is an inexplicable thing, and it is a wonderful thing. And again today, we want to thank you that his life was the light of all of us. And we pray that this light would not just repose inside us, but would be reflected in some way out of our lives, out of what we say, a voice, a touch, into the lives of those with whom we work, those with whom we play, those we have in our homes, to the end, Father, that there might be more grace and more truth and more Jesus visible in this world. Thank you for the example that he gave us, and thank you for the love that he showed us. In his beautiful name, amen.